John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. Notice starting in verse 22, it says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him, and they said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, he said, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.'" You know the exciting thing about seeds, and this has nothing to do with this teaching, but it kind of does, is that they seem hard and dead and crusty until the right water hits them. And when the water hits them, they begin to burst open and produce life. That's exactly like our hearts. Some of you already had your hearts burst open, knowing the love of God, hearing the word of God. Some of you are waiting for that to happen. And my desire is that as God does that, your heart will begin to break open. Some of the crusty shell that's there and that new life that God wants to bring can begin in your heart. And really that does go in line with today. And in that we look at a time to rededicate. And this is going to be a feast of rededication for the nation of Israel. Now let's give some background to this before we get into it. 2 months have now passed from verses 21 and verses 22. Okay? So when you read the Word of God, there's oftentimes long gaps between one verse and another, sometimes thousands of years. But this one, there's actually a couple of months. Where they were earlier is where we are right now. A couple of months ago, when Jesus first started John chapter 10, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. And by the way, they're right now getting ready to go into the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. They're getting everything ready. All the preparations are starting right now in Jerusalem as we speak because they're coming on the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, now, once you pass the Feast of Tabernacles, you move a couple of months down the road and you go from one feast to the next feast in December, and it's what is called the Feast of Dedication. Now, what is the Feast of Dedication? And that's where we take up here in verse 22. It was celebrating the dedication or rededication of the temple after it was defiled in 167 BC by a Syrian commander by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who attacked and conquered Jerusalem at this time. This guy was the worst of the worst. He hated the Jews. He was a Syrian commander, attacked the Jews, took Israel over with his army, and he knew that it was an unclean animal. The pig was an unclean animal to the Jews. So he went to the Temple Mount, sacrificed a pig on the altar, forced the priest to eat raw pig, raw pork. Sounds funny to say raw pig, doesn't it? Raw pork. Then he took the blood and smeared it all over the temple to defile it and completely blasphemed the children of Israel. To them, that was a major blasphemy. An unclean animal sacrificed on the Temple Mount. Now, if you think it couldn't get worse, then he took this altar to Zeus, who was the god of the greatest god of all the Greek gods in their false god pantheon. The greatest one is Zeus. He took the greatest of the Greek gods, set it up in the temple, and said, "This is your god, and this is the god that I conquered under," and it was blasphemy to the children of Israel. Now, it's interesting when you look at this Antiochus Epiphanes guy, he's really a foreshadow of the Antichrist. And what do I mean by that? Because when we look in Revelation, it says that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's not only going to conquer the world, he'll conquer Jerusalem and the world, but at some point in that last, the tribulation years, if right before the real tribulation years begin, somewhere in that last 7-year period that the Bible says God will deal specifically with the nation of Israel, he's going to go on to the Temple Mount, and he's going to declare himself God. He's going to defile the Temple Mount by declaring himself God, even as Antiochus did. And he's going to set up an image, even as Antiochus did. But it's not going to be an image of Zeus. It's going to be an image of himself. It is arrogance personified. It is Satan probably inhabiting this guy now and getting the world to worship him, even as he said, "I will ascend to the farthest parts of the north. I will have everyone bow down to me." And God said, "No way, you're out of here." But he's going to try to do it through this world leader in the last days, there on the Temple Mount, and he's going to do many of the same things. And so this foreshadow here of Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, when this happened, obviously there were many that were upset. There was a family, the Maccabean family. They're the ones that are famous. You've probably heard about the Maccabean Revolt. Maybe you didn't even know what that was. Judas Maccabees is the one that led the Maccabean Revolt. And he and his family rallied other people there in Israel, and they went against this Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrian army and defeated them. God gave them victory. Now, Antiochus was there for several years before they got the victory, but they fought against him, they got the victory, and they kicked him out of town, basically. Now they had a problem. How do we re-cleanse the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount has to be ritually re-cleansed. You know, it's interesting, this shooting that happened on the Temple Mount a while back, maybe you heard about it, there were some terrorists that killed some policemen, some Jewish policemen there on the Temple Mount a while back, and some of the Orthodox rabbis said, you know what, if we had the Temple Mount, we would have to go ceremonially cleanse it again, because there's now been bloodshed up there, and they'd have to go through all these rituals to do it. So they're even thinking that way now, and they don't yet have the Temple Mount again, which they will in the future. But again, these guys, what they had to do, they had to go in and cleanse the temple. They had ceremonial rituals that they did in order to cleanse the temple, and it took a full 8 days to do it. Here's the problem. They had plenty of oil, but all the oil had been defiled by Antiochus and all the pig blood on the Temple Mount. So the oil had to be thrown out. Everything had to be re-sanctified and re-cleansed and re-ritualized, if you will, but they only had enough oil, they said, for 1 day. So by faith, they put the oil for 1 day in the Temple Mount. They begin to clean everything in the temple. And the priests say, the rabbis say, and according to their Jewish history, God did a miracle and it lasted for 8 full days until they completely sanctified the Temple Mount. Well, because of that, they announced a great miracle of God. They announced a new celebration, a new feast, not a feast that was in the original feast of God, but a feast that they declare because of the miracle that God had done in this episode. They called it the Feast of Dedication because they were dedicating the temple back to God. And of course, it was actually a rededication because they had fallen away from the Lord and the temple had been defiled, and now they were giving it back to the Lord. It was also called the Feast of Lights. And lastly, we know it today as, guess what? Hanukkah. So when you come upon Hanukkah, now you know some of the history of Hanukkah and how Hanukkah happened. And so again, they celebrate the same time of year. This was the time of year that we're going to see Jesus was walking on the Temple Mount. Now, this is really cool to me. I don't know if any of you spent any time out west or if you've ever been around Santa Fe during Christmas time or some of these areas. They have what they call farolitos, and it's just a farolito for us here in the South, just a farolito, but they call them farolitos. And they put, what they do is they put sand in the bottom of a bag, they put a candle down in it, and they line their driveways and line the roads. And some people bring that tradition here. You may have seen it or heard of it even in this area. And they put all these lights all over to celebrate the Christmas holiday. This is very similar to what they did and why it was called the Feast of Lights. They would put lamps and candles all over Jerusalem, and you'd walk around. They didn't have all the street lights like we have. So at night, it would just be beautiful with all these lamps burning. You'd go into someone's home, and depending on how many people were in the home, you'd light candles for each person, or rather a lamp for each person. For example, in my home, there'd be 6 of us. So we'd light 6 lamps on day 1. Day 2, you did 6 more. Day 3, you did 6 more. Day 4, you get the point. So by the time you're done, you've got almost 50 burning, you know, candles in there for a family of 6 or whatever. And the house would have just been beautiful and lit up with all these candles in the main room and just the celebration of what God did. Now God cleansed the temple. And I couldn't help but think about all the Christmas lights and all that we have this time of year. It would have been almost a very festival, Christmassy type of feeling going on here when Jesus was there for the Feast of Lights at this time, or Hanukkah. And so that gives you the setting, that gives you the background. And notice what it says. With that said, remember he had 2 months earlier talked to them about the fact that he was the good shepherd. He's going to follow that same theme now here 2 months later, talking about the Feast of Lights or the Feast of Dedication. And notice verse 22, it says, now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Note that. The Holy Spirit mentions everything for a reason. And it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, why did I say to notice that? Because although we know Hanukkah's in the winter, Feast of Dedication, Feast of Lights, everyone knew that was in the winter, that knew anything about Israel's history, and we even know that. We don't know a lot about Israel's history oftentimes. The Holy Spirit is pointing this out for a couple of reasons. And God doesn't waste his words. He's trying to get our attention that it's more than just the winter time literally in Israel. It was a winter time spiritually for the nation. You see, first of all, you have to understand about the winter in Jerusalem. It's not only the rainy season, so it could have been a day just like this, which is one of the reasons maybe he was walking in Solomon's porch, but it also shows snows in Jerusalem in the winter. So it gets cold in Jerusalem as well. So again, this was probably to protect from rain, from wind, from cold, maybe even snowing. We don't know that any of those things were going on, but it's interesting. The Holy Spirit pointed out that it was winter, that it was cold, that he was under Solomon's porch, which was a covered and protected stone porch to give them shelter from the elements. But they would have been walking somewhere in there, probably to get out of the elements, out of the wind, out of the cold. And so there's a practical reason for it that it was there. But also, as I said, I believe there was a symbolic reason that the Holy Spirit included this, that even as the greenery of summer was dead and Jerusalem was cold and rainy and miserable, so too the greenery of life in the nation was cold and dead and miserable, and they were having a spiritual winter in Jerusalem. That is, the nation had rejected their God. They turned away. The Spirit was no longer moving. God wasn't doing a work among the people. It's interesting. Jeremiah 8:20 says this, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." In other words, what he's saying is God has given us plenty of opportunity. God has given us plenty of time, and we still have rejected his goodness and him as our Lord. It would be a picture today of God just coming to you over and over and over, the summertime, the springtime of trying to reach you. Hey, now's the time. Give your life to Christ. Oh, I'm not ready. Oh, I don't want to do that. I don't know what's holding me back. All the excuses we come up with. And finally, it starts getting toward winter, maybe toward the end of our life, and we don't even know it. Or maybe toward the time that our heart is getting so hard that now our heart is growing cold, and because of this, we can no longer receive him. But the bottom line is, for them, summer had passed, and they had not responded when they had the chance for their hearts to grow in the Lord. Now their hearts had grown cold. And yet, look at the love of the Lord. Even though they're coming to the end, this is about 2 or 3 months here, very shortly, the Lord's going to be sacrificed. He's going to be coming up on the spring, a few months away, he's going to be sacrificed on the cross. And so, again, what I love about this is, even though the nation had rejected, and even though the people had grown cold toward the Lord, he still, toward the very end, was reaching them, trying to reach out to them, saying, look, here we are. What a great symbolic time. The feast of dedication and or rededication of your life with God. Why won't you listen? I believe the Lord was simply there to try to reach them one last time before it was too late, before their heart was too hard. Again, this was not a required feast, by the way. Which means Jesus, by law, didn't have to be there. Now, there were feasts that the law said you had to be there at. Tabernacles, Pentecost, Passover, you had to be there. And the Lord was always at those. This is one he could have missed, and it would have been okay. It was not required, but it was symbolic of where the nation was. It was Jesus giving that last-ditch effort, saying, I'm going to try one more time to reach out. I'm going to see if I can reach them. Will they respond? Even though he knew they would reject him. I love this about the Lord, because the Lord still tried to reach out to them and see if he could reach them. And God does the same thing for us. He does the same thing. He knows that if we don't repent, there's ultimately going to be judgment one day. And so God will come to us and come to us and come to us and try to get us to repent so that we don't end up falling under the judgment of God. And you might say, well, why does God have to judge anyone? Guys, here's why. Why does God have to judge anyone? Because he's righteous. What righteous means is things that are wrong have to be dealt with. You can't ignore things that are wrong. They have to be dealt with or you wouldn't be righteous. So how did God deal with that? I don't want to judge mankind. The Bible says he desires that none perish. So what did he do? I'm going to give my son. Jesus will die in your place, and if you'll simply go to him and let him die in your place, you don't have to face the judgment, but I have to judge. It's a requirement because I am a righteous God and a righteous judge. It's interesting when you think about it, sad when a person or nation rejects God so long that God no longer can even reach them, or sometimes to a point where God doesn't even try to reach them. Again, about 40 years after this, in 70 AD, we know historically now, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Killed multitudes of Jews, took multitudes of Jews prisoner and took them captive, and they destroyed them. And the saddest thing, the even more dramatic sad thing was, you remember Masada. Maybe you've heard about Masada and you've seen some of the movies about Masada. Herod had a place out in the middle of nowhere down by the Dead Sea that he could run to in case there was battle. And if, in case he was ever trapped, he could go up on the top of this mountain. He built walls all the way around it. He had years of supply of food. As a matter of fact, they recently found in some of the storage bins there on Masada food that Herod supplied there. They planted some of the seeds from that food, and they actually took root. They grew a date tree from these seeds that were from 2,000 years old they found up there on top of Masada. And he had all these weapons and these rocks he could roll down and shoot the arrows and spears, and all the stuff that he needed to do was up there on Masada, and it was going to be a retreat for him in battle. Problem, the Jews knew about it too. And after they attacked Israel in 70 AD, what did they do? They ran to Masada, and they took up positions up in Masada. History tells us it took them 2 years to build a ramp up to that mountain because the Romans aren't ones to give up. They built a ramp up that mountain. They made battering rams all the way up to the mountain, crashed through the wall, and when they got in, you know the story, the Jews had all committed suicide because they felt it was better to die at their own hands than the Romans to torture them. And it's become kind of a symbol of pride for the nation. We, you know, held out with Rome. We didn't let Rome take us. You know, we did this and we took our own lives kind of thing, whatever, kind of like the Alamo in Texas. Although everyone died, it's kind of a symbol of we did it. We stood our ground and we didn't give up type thing. What's interesting about that is, a few years ago when we were there, the guy was talking about the date of when that happened. And he said, you know what's interesting? He said, it was actually on Passover, 72 AD, to the day that Rome broke in and the final Jews had killed themselves and died up there. And you know what struck me? Like a ton of rocks at that moment, almost like rocks rolling down Masada and banging me on top of the head. Remember when they were standing before Pilate and he was saying, who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus? They said, release Barabbas. He said, why? What has Jesus done? We don't care. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Generation one was wiped out in 70 AD. Their kids and the rest of them were wiped out on the very same day they said that, 40 years later. So it's just amazing to see that God, again, they pronounced their own judgment, so to speak. But it wasn't that God wanted to do that. God had no choice because God is righteous. He will warn us and warn us and warn us. It reminds me what it's a good example of that. Pharaoh. We don't know how long God had been speaking to Pharaoh before God sent Moses to him. But God sends Moses to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, you need to repent. And it's interesting. When you read that, it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it keeps saying that phrase over and over and over as you read through Exodus. And finally, there's this real ominous statement where it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But if you notice, it came long after Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. What is the Holy Spirit saying to us? Look, God will keep coming. He'll keep coming. He'll keep coming. But if we keep hardening and we keep hardening and we keep hardening, there's going to be a point where God says, is that really what you want? Then I'll let it happen. I'll agree with you. And that's exactly what the word means in the Hebrew. God agreed with Pharaoh's decision and solidified it. That's what the word hardened there means. How scary that is to come to a place where God says, you know what? I can't reach you anymore. I've tried. You won't listen. You want it that bad? You'll be condemned. But you'll know on Judgment Day, I did everything I could to keep you from being condemned. So God is faithful and God is good. And God even comes to a place to where God oftentimes won't even speak to us anymore. You know, I've always been one of those that said, and I still believe this, until you die, there's a chance. But for certain people, I believe that's not true. I think the heart can get so hard and you get to a place where God will no longer even speak to you. Where do we see that? Remember when Jesus was taken before Herod? On the day of his crucifixion, when God went to Pilate, he's speaking to Pilate the whole time. Pilate's there and Pilate's mocking, but Jesus is still conversing with him. He's saying, you know what? Are you the king of the Jews? He said, are you asking this for yourself? Why are you asking this? Would you like to know me? It's kind of the implication. I'm asking for the Jews. Tell me who you are. He said, those who know me hear the truth. Ah, what's the truth? And yet Jesus was giving him an opportunity. He says, don't you know I hold your very life in my hands? Jesus said, you wouldn't have any power over me if it weren't given to you from heaven. Wow, you wonder what Pilate was doing at that moment. I mean, but here's the thing. There was still a Pilate light. Okay, I'm sorry. That's the one. There has to be one to make sure you're in tune in the middle of the teaching somewhere. There it was. But it was so bad for Herod, there was no Pilate light. When he went before Herod, what happened? Herod mocked him. Herod made fun of him. Jesus did not say one single word. He stood quietly and let him mock. Why? Too late. Your heart's too hard to even hear. Pilate, he has a chance. Heart's not too hard yet. He's mocking. He doesn't believe. There's a chance. So I'm going to talk to him. Herod, you're done. Wow. Guys, listen. What a scary place it is to get our heart so hard and reject the Lord so much that he no longer even speaks to us. That's a scary place to be. But indeed, the scripture shows us that it can happen. And so in Herod's case, it did. Now, next notice, it says that Jesus walked in Solomon's porch. Now, we talked about that. We showed you the picture there of Solomon's porch. Again, that huge covered area with the pillars. But isn't it interesting that even as they had rejected the Lord in their temple, that he is now walking on the outside, desiring that they would repent and rededicate like the original feast of dedication. That is, the bottom line is he's walking in the porch area, quite literally, rather than walking in the temple. And I know that it was just a literal picture of what was happening, but how symbolic that is for where the nation was. Rather than inviting him into the midst of their place of spiritual worship, they've got him out on the porch. And listen, how many of us are doing the same thing this morning, guys? God is saying, I want to come in and live. I want to be intimate with you. And we keep him out on the porch. Listen, here's my fear. I want Jesus to be my life. I don't want him to be a part of my life. Do you see the difference? Are we living our life in such a way that he is our life? Or are we living in such a way that he's just a part of our life? That is, he comes in at the right times, Sunday and Wednesday. But most of the time, it's good if he's out on the porch. I've got other things to do. Guys, we need to make sure that Jesus is a part of who we are every moment, every day, every second, and invite him in, because that's where he wants to be in our life. He wants to be a part of our life in that way. And I think about the covering that was given here by the symbolic covering. You know, again, even during the winter time, the spiritual winter time of Israel, where did Jesus find himself and where did he bring his disciples? He brought them to the covering of God's place, the covering of God's gathering, where God's people are. And what's my point in that? Even if you're in a time of dryness and it's not raining on the seeds of your heart, the Lord says this, you still need to come under the covering of God's people. You still need to come under the covering of the world. Don't go out in the world and try to satisfy or scratch that itch. It's not going to work. It's only going to get you farther away from God. You continue, even if you're dry right now, stay faithful to the Lord. Stay under his covering. Don't find yourself under any other covering. Even when I think about Solomon's covering or Solomon's porch, it's interesting when you think about who Solomon was. He was sexually immoral. He was disobedient to God, and he had lots of false worship. They're all this toward the end of his life. And the problem is, there's a lot of people, rather than staying under the covering of the temple and what God is doing, they run for the covering of Solomon's porch. And so I know I'm spiritualizing this some. I'm not taking away from the literal aspect of this story. But make sure that we're not running toward the sexual fulfillment, the stimulant fulfillment, the whatever we're trying to run to get that covering. We find it in the temple of God, and that's where God wants us to stay. This is the place we need to be, and God says that when we find ourselves in a dry and hard place or a spiritual winter, that's all the more reason to draw in. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 says this, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Note this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Here's what he's saying. Don't allow what's going on in society and around the world to pull you out of regular fellowship and just start living like the rest of the world, like you don't need God and you don't need God's people. No, the more we see America falling away from God, we should be driven more to fellowship, driven more to each other, coming under the covering of the Lord. It's the only thing that's going to protect us. It's the only thing that's going to keep us safe. Hard, wintry times are not a time to pull away. They're a time to draw in. And so notice, again, he's walking in Solomon's porch. Verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him and they said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, this is interesting here in the language. They surrounded him. What it means in the language is they stormed him and completely circled him. So imagine, here's the Lord. It doesn't say the disciples were there, but you know they probably were or somewhere nearby. And all of a sudden, this whole group of men, they recognize him. That's him. And they all come rushing, this religious crowd that's very angry. They circle him. It's like a bunch of bullies, like they're going to beat him up or something, right? They said, this is long enough. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. What a ludicrous question or statement. How much more plainly could the Lord have told them? He said earlier, just before this, they said, who do you say you are? Who do you think you are? He said, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed to be God. He told them. They knew. He was very plain. There was nothing hidden or secret. It's interesting. Sometimes I hear people today, not among the sheep, but those who are not yet God's sheep, that hopefully will be, they'll say, well, if Jesus was God, why didn't he plainly tell us? It's the same thing these guys are saying. He plainly says it all over the Bible. The Bible plainly says it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Bible clearly declares that Jesus is God. And we're going to see next week, they absolutely knew what he was saying when he said that, because he's going to say something very similar to this. But they were trying to corner him and trying to intimidate him. Like I said, like a bunch of bullies here. Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? He'd already told them, and he'd shown them by all the miracles. The problem is they refused to see and hear. And the sad truth is there are many today who simply refuse to hear what the Lord is saying to them, and they refuse to see the evidence. Here's why. Note this. They don't want to see it. They don't want to see it. have a pastor friend one time that went to this event where they were speaking about all these other gods and all these other events on a college campus, which, you know, that never happens. But anyway, he was at this event, and he was there, and he wanted to speak up. Everyone was freely speaking, right? So he said, well, you know what? Listen, he started sharing things about how Buddhism is wrong and these other things are wrong or whatever, and how, and somebody literally, and here's what Jesus said, and it proves right, somebody literally stood up and said, would you just shut up? We don't want to hear what Buddha did wrong. We don't want to hear what's wrong with Hinduism. It's like, it was very blatant. We just don't want to hear it. We'll believe in Hinduism if we want. We'll believe in Buddhism if we want. We're going to believe everything but the truth. And by the way, everything but the truth is pretty much accepted on college campuses today. Have you noticed? Ask the students. They'll tell you. This has been going on for years. This is nothing new. There are some people that simply do not want to hear the truth. And when you run across someone like that, all you can do is say, just pray God soften their hearts. Because you can have the best argument, well, this is a home run argument. There's no way they can deny this. I'm going to put it out there. This is going to settle the issue. And you say it and they go, huh, that's your interpretation. Or I don't believe that. Or you're whatever. You're closed-minded or you're this. And you're thinking, how could they not see that? Remember, they're blind. This is not name-calling. This is a reality we have to understand. They cannot see. So what do? Lord, open their eyes. And guys, you need to, when you're talking to people and you're sharing the gospel with them, it's okay, pray. Pray, Lord, open their eyes. Let them see the truth. God has to do that. And then when God opens the eyes, then move in for the kill. You know, Jesus loves you. And if you'll receive him, you can be saved. And then God can use you to bring him into the kingdom. But these guys here, they don't want the truth. Tell us plenty. They've been told plenty. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I love it. It's like, look, if you won't believe my words, at least believe my works. Have you not seen the dead raised? Have you not heard about those that couldn't hear getting their hearing and the mute speaking? And you saw the man who was raised by the pool of Bethesda? You saw the blind man that stood before the Sanhedrin just a couple of months before? Back at the Feast of Tabernacles? What do you mean show you plainly? What else do you need to see? And yet, how many today do the same thing? They've either, they've seen you healed, they've seen the miraculous transformation in your life, and yet they choose to still deny it. Glad it worked for you, right? And they deny that it can't just work for you, it had to be a miracle. These guys are the same type of people. He said, they bear witness to me. He says, verse 26, but you do not believe. Notice this, here's why. Because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. You're not a part of the flock. Now, they can be if they'll just repent and receive the Lord, but they're not a part of the flock right now. Look what he says about his sheep. That's us, those of you that know the Lord. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See, if you know the Lord, you're hearing him, and you're following him. You recognize that's the voice of the Lord. Even if you don't know the Lord, if he's opened your eyes this morning, you're hearing his voice. But how long will you hear that voice? I don't know. Eventually, that door will close. God will not let you hear that voice forever. You've got a window of opportunity. You better grab onto it. God gave me a couple of years. He opened my eyes, and for 2 years, I ran. I'm not proud of that. I'm sharing testimony. The bottom line is, I don't know how long God would have waited. All I know is he opened my eyes, and I had a choice to make. And I ran for 2 years, and finally, I gave in. I said, Lord, I want you. I choose you, and boom, God took care of it. Some of you, God's probably opening your eyes this morning. Some of you, you may be hearing the voice of the shepherd. You don't know him on a personal level yet, but you're hearing that voice saying, you know what? Come to me, and I'll give you eternal life. This is how this works. And so he says, they don't believe in him or his word because they're not of his sheep. His sheep hear his voice. They follow. These guys can't hear his voice. Therefore, they don't even really want to follow. And so you can't convince everyone you share with that are not Jesus' sheep. But again, you can let them know that if you're not a sheep, you can become one. And if you're here this morning and you're not a sheep, you're welcome in the flock. You're welcome. All you have to do is repent. Ask God to forgive you and receive him. And the Bible says you'll be a part of the flock. But you can see the true sheep because they hear his voice and they follow him. He says, that's not you guys. And now notice these last couple of verses here as we finish today. This is interesting. Look at the promises that the Lord makes. Look at verse 28. He says, and I give them eternal life that they shall never perish. And I have this underlined, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Look at this first promise he gives. Actually, a couple of promises in this verse. First, his sheep are given eternal life. Now, let's give that a definition. First of all, let me say this. The Bible declares that every person who has ever been born will live forever. Let that soak in. Every person that has ever been born will live forever. But it's what you mean by the word live. See, here's the difference. There's life that is separate from God, which means existence might be a better word to use. And the Bible says it comes with God's judgment and eternal torment. And then there's life as God knows it, eternal life that he gives to his son, Jesus Christ. All who receive Christ have eternal life in heaven. All who reject Christ have eternal existence in hell. And so nobody stops. Nothing cuts off. It all keeps going. And so he says, but if you're my sheep, you have eternal life. That is, we will live in this life of the Lord forever and ever and ever. And by the way, if some of you fear dying, stop it. You're not going to die. Now, I know we don't necessarily look forward to that transition time, right? We don't know how that's going to be, but I trust God's grace. But you will never die. You don't have to be afraid of that. Some of us say, I can't believe my life has come to an end. Your life will never come to an end if you know Christ. Absolutely, on the authority of God's word, it's just beginning. And you know what? It only gets better from this point on. You have eternal life. You have nothing to be afraid of. And it's funny, I think the younger we are, the more we hold on to life because we enjoy it. There's a lot of fun things down here. But guys, get this. I know it's hard for our mind to make that transition. Every fun thing down here or everything that attracts us to this world down here, it's a shadow, the Bible says, of the real thing in heaven, which means this is like nothing compared to the real deal, okay? And if we ever get to the point where we understand what the real deal is like, we're not only not going to be afraid to die. Listen, the older you get, you almost get a little bit excited. Now, you might think, that's crazy. No, it's not. I mean, I enjoy life. I'm not depressed. I don't want to die. But I look forward to it. I'm excited about it. Now, don't share that with anybody. Your pastor's crazy. No, I just have tasted just enough heaven to realize if this is a shadow and I can have this much fun down here, wow, what's it going to be like in the kingdom? I can't imagine. And it never ends. Anyway, exciting. But look at the second promise. This one's huge. Those of you that wonder, oh no, you know, am I going to, you know, lose my salvation? Am I secure? Am I eternally secure? Look what he says here. And again, this is why I said I underlined it because I love this verse. He said, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The bottom line is the Lord says that when you give your life to the Lord, no power in the universe can pull you away. You belong to him. You're his. And so you don't have to worry about Satan's going to pull me away from God. I'm going to lose my salvation. Or this is going to happen. Or that's going to happen. He says, no, you belong to me. Now, this doesn't mean a believer can't backslide. And we can get into all the theological discussions about, yeah, nobody can yank you out, but can you walk out? Those discussions can be had. Legitimate. I understand that. But if you're seeking God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love him, listen, God is holding on to you, and nobody can pull you away. You're secure in that. You need to rest in that. This is one of the most strong verses about eternal security in all the Bible. And so he says, they're mine. I hold on to them. You know, I think about, again, this, you know, these situations where, and this is probably not the best example, but it's one I thought of around Thanksgiving time, when all the stores open at midnight and everybody dives over each other and grabs onto that computer or whatever they want to keep, and they're holding on to it like this. Nobody's going to take it away from them, you know, and this kind of thing. I know that's just not the best example. But anyway, God has grabbed onto you. Nobody's going to pull you away. The sale's been complete. He died. He paid the price. And now you belong to him. I love it. Look at verse 29. He says, my Father has given them to me. Note that. My Father has given. It means as a gift, he's given them to me. He's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So again, not just him, but his Father as well. He's going to say in just a moment, verse 30, he and the Father are one. So we see they're connected in that. But before we go on to 30 and finish this up, this is amazing to me because what Jesus is saying right here is that we are a gift from the Father to Jesus. Now let that soak in for a minute. Here's the Father, creator of all the universe. He owns everything, all the glory, all the power. There's his Son. He'll rule on the throne as well. All the glory, all the power. I'm going to get you a gift, Son. What is it, Dad? Mark. What? What? Come on, with the universe? You said him? Yeah. Because of what I'm going to make out of him in the kingdom. Wait till you see him. Put your name in that blank. Because when you give your life to the Lord, get this, first of all, you have been chosen by God as a gift for Jesus. When Jesus runs to the tree, the cross, what gift does he find under it at Christmas time and all the rest of the year, so to speak? It's you. And it's through the cross that you were purchased. But it's not because of where you are now. It's because of what you're going to be and how he's going to restore you. Look, the way you view yourself is very different than how God does. Because I would have never chosen me. If I'd have been the king of the universe, I wouldn't have said, I'll take Mark. I'd have gone, okay, let's move this way.
And yet he chose us. Guys, if that doesn't humble us, if that doesn't realize the love that he has, you know, I see these people that restore things. They go and buy stuff and they restore it, right? And stuff to me that looks like total junk, I'm like, you're going to buy that? And you paid how much? By the time they're done with it, you're like, wow. What did you, how did you see that they would look that way? How did you do that with that? How did you restore that? You car guys know what that's like, right? And they come out and this thing's just like amazing or whatever. Like, how did you do that type thing? Listen, on a much greater scale, that's what God did with you. He walked around the junkyard. And by the way, this is interesting. He didn't choose us as a gift for his son after we got saved. He didn't say, okay, you're saved now and sin's not quite as bad. I'll give you to Jesus. Go back before Christ. Think of your BC days. He chose you then. Look at that piece of junk. My son's going to love this. And Jesus said, I do, Father, I do love him and her very much. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful bride, because I'm going to shape her and mold her and change her and do an amazing work in her, and she's going to be mine forever. Wow, what a God we have. This is amazing. And so this is what he says he's done. And then look, he finishes it up by saying, I and my Father are one. Very clearly, once again, declaring he is God. He's saying, we're one. We're not separate. We're one. Yes, there's a Trinity. Yes, there's some mystery of the three in one. We get that. But he's declaring he's God. And if you don't think he's declaring he's God, I'm going to give you a sneak peek into next week. Look at verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why? Because to declare you were God was blasphemy in their eyes if you weren't God. And the penalty was death. Here's the problem. He was and is God. And therefore, he was able to say this, but this infuriated them all the more. And so now they're not going to listen, and they won't rededicate or dedicate either one. But Jesus was faithful to give them the opportunity. Guys, he's here today to give you the opportunity to dedicate and rededicate. I want to finish with this story about Bertoldo de Giovanni. I'm first of all just proud that I can say his name. But listen to this. Bertoldo de Giovanni is the name of even the most enthusiastic lover of art is unlikely to recognize. He was the pupil of Donatello, the greatest sculptor of his time, and he was the teacher of Michelangelo, the greatest sculptor of all time. Michelangelo was only 14 years old when he came to Bertoldo, but it was already obvious that he was enormously gifted. Bertoldo was wise enough to realize that many gifted people are often tempted to simply coast rather than apply themselves and grow because their gift comes natural. And therefore, he kept trying to pressure his young prodigy to work seriously at his art. And one day he came into the studio to find Michelangelo toying with a piece of sculpture far beneath his abilities. Bertoldo grabbed a hammer, stomped across the room, smashed the work into tiny pieces, shouting this unforgettable message. He said, Michelangelo, talent is cheap, dedication is costly. Here's the bottom line. If you're living your Christian life cheap and easy, not fully dedicating yourself to the Lord, you've got much greater potential. In God's eyes, you're a Michelangelo of the kingdom. He can not only use you in great ways right now, he's got a great and glorious future for you. You're going to be walking as a king in the kingdom of God. We need to start living like it. I'm not talking about pride. I'm not talking about arrogance. I'm talking about taking our position seriously. Who are we? We're a gift to Jesus Christ. We are kings in the universe forever, not in a prideful way. Matter of fact, we need to be humble or God will reject us. But realizing if that is how God sees me and that is my future, how am I conducting my life right now? With dedication or with just cheapy, easy? But neither of those words are right. Never mind. Cheapy easism. You get the point. Guys, we need to take this seriously. It's a great honor. And if you're not dedicated, I encourage you, as we finish today, dedicate. And you know what? If you've fallen away, rededicate. Dedication will be that first opportunity to give your life to the Lord, as well as the true believer wanting to walk wholly with God, that is completely with God. Rededication is, you know you're not where you need to be. You're living out on Solomon's porch when you need to be in the temple. It's time to come back and get serious about the things of God, even in a cold winter spiritual time.